Okay, so we're scooting along now. We've got through Judges, and we've just sort of launched into Samuel. We looked a bit at Samuel's early beginnings last week, and now we're going to see a little bit more of his ministry. Samuel is going to die before the end of 1 Samuel, and so we've got two books of Samuel. And those books are going to really trace out the outflow, really, of Samuel's ministry, as well as the things that he did. Now, we're going to be looking at the beginning of the monarchy today, the monarchy not in England, the monarchy in Israel. And pardon? Some say it's connected. I think they're loopy, but anyway. yeah. Really. But it's not the beginning of monarchy in the world. As you would have noticed already reading through the early chapters, Genesis and Exodus and then Leviticus and Numbers and then Joshua and Judges, there's lots of kings everywhere. In Genesis, we met the king of Salem, and we heard about the war that Abraham was involved in with the five different kings. Normally, kings were almost like cities, kings of little cities. They're very, pardon? Mayors. Yeah, well, kind of like mayors, but a bit more military than mayors. But they weren't like large kingdoms. But over time, those kingdoms grow. So we've heard about Nineveh and Nimrod, who founded that kingdom. So there's kingdoms going, but Israel itself has not been a kingdom, not a. Well, it has been, but not like anything like that. It's been a kingdom with God as king. And there's a really fantastic verse. It's in Numbers. And I think it's in chapter 23. There's not a lot written here about God being king. Not a huge amount. It's in Numbers 23, and it's in verse 21. And in Numbers, in this section of Numbers, there's the prophet Balaam, who's a pagan prophet, who's been hired by Balak to curse Israel. And every time he gets up to curse them, he has to bless them. And this is the second of his oracles. In verse 21, he says, "No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them." That's one of the very first references to God being king in the Bible. There may be some others, but that's pretty early on. There's not many more. And so that's a very glorious picture of the way Israel was. And it's recognised by this pagan prophet that they're a kingdom with God as their king. It's a strange kind of kingdom. It doesn't have a city. It's a nomadic people at this stage. Doesn't have territory. Doesn't have an army. It's got priests. What use are they when it comes to warfare? So we're going to be looking at the beginning of the monarchy, and it's a big question as to whether the rise of the monarchy in Israel is a good thing or a bad thing. We'll talk about that as we go along. The book of Judges, in its last chapters, sets the scene for the coming of the monarchy with its repeated lament about the state of the nation. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's 17:6. And then 18:1, 19:1, and then the very last verse of the book, 21:25, just says, "In those days, Israel had no king." I think 21:25 might say also everyone did as he saw fit. Can check that very easily, can't we? Yeah, it does. So there's a problem in Israel, is a kind of complete individuality. It's not lawlessness, although when you look at it, it looks like lawlessness. It's everybody's got their own law. Everybody lives according to the way they think is the way to go. Now, you come into to Samuel, and one of the things that really dominates the early chapters of Samuel is the capture of the Ark, which we looked at last week, by the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's during the time of Eli's high priesthood. And that is a religious disaster for Israel. But a couple of things you need to know too is that it's also a political and military disaster. It's a military disaster because it was the Ark of the Covenant that was really the centre point of Israel's military strength. If they wanted to make war, the Ark of the Covenant would lead them out. And it's a political disaster because the worship wasn't just a sideline in Israel. It's the centre of Israel's life. And if the worship's taken out, what does that mean now for Israel's life together as a nation? Now, the writer of 1 Samuel devotes three whole chapters to this matter. So it's very important. Finding a home for the Ark will come to feature through the following narrative. So remember, at the end, the Ark has been returned and it's been taken by the men of Kiriath Jearim, and it stays there until such time as, don't know, but it's just sort of sitting there in the fields. And finding a home for the Ark will be an important thing. This was actually something that Israel was told to do right back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. When they're encamped outside the land, before they cross the Jordan to enter the promised land, Moses repeats the law for them. That's what Deuteronomy is, the repeat of the law that they had from Sinai. And there's some new laws in there with regard to their life in the land. Very focused law now. And in Deuteronomy 12, they're quite clearly told to find a place for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's now been centuries and it hasn't been done. That's quite something, isn't it? This is what it said in Deuteronomy 12. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Very politically incorrect thing to do today, but anyway. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your special gifts, what you vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You're not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. Phrase is then picked up, isn't it, in Judges. Everyone doing as he sees fit. And so you see, everyone doing as he sees fit is them not only just having a law of their own, but also actually worshipping as they decide where and when and how they like. Now, since you've not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you, but you'll cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Then, to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you vow to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. So all the way through that passage, it's really clear, isn't it, that there's going to be a place where the temple will be, and right at the heart of the temple is where the Ark is meant to be. So that's just a line that runs there. It sort of sits there in Deuteronomy, and then nothing happens. But now it's raised again here at the start of 1 Samuel, and what we're going to find is that the kingship is actually going to have a key role in finding that place and maintaining that place where the Ark of the Covenant will be. Now that all might sound a little bit like ancient history, but that what's happening there is really, really important, because it's actually putting a big connection between the kingship and the worship of Israel. And that worship is all a prefiguring of the sacrificial worship of Jesus Christ at the cross. So everything that Christ accomplishes in his sacrificial offering of himself is prefigured in the temple worship. So if that all just disappears, there's no prefiguring of the sacrifice of Christ. And so if Christ were to come, nobody would be able to make any sense of it. There'd be no lead into it. God, it would just come out of the blue and it would actually be irrelevant. The fact that there's this whole history to the sacrifice of Christ tells us that the sacrifice of Christ means something. It's doing something. And all of that history tells us what it means and what it's doing, where it's leading to. So finally, the approaching death of... So you've got a couple of things here. You've got judges with everybody doing as they saw fit. We've got the problem of the untented ark with no place yet. And finally, another thing that sort of is one of the leading strands to the beginning of the monarchy is the approaching death of Samuel, the great judge, prophet, priest in Israel, and the failure of his sons to follow Samuel in the Lord's ways. Just come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The first few verses there. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So the failure of his sons to follow Samuel in the Lord's ways raises a big problem as to what's going to happen to the leadership in Israel. Clearly they're not suitable to be judges in place of Samuel. He's appointed them as judges, but a bit like Eli with his sons, they're corrupt. You might kind of have read last week and thought, oh, there's Eli, he's a bit weak, perhaps he could have handled his sons better. Well, here's Samuel, he's a godly man. You can't sort of criticise him, really, for the way his sons turn out. And probably the same with Eli. Yeah.
What about the point that actually appointed them judges?
Yeah. Yeah, well, maybe they only became corrupt in the position. Power corrupts. And so they're afforded an opportunity to exercise a kind of corruption. They're pursuing dishonest gain and they're perverting justice for bribes. That's actually why I showed you that black hole little clip. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And that's what's happened here. That's what happened with Eli's sons. They had a bit of power and they loved gain, and so that led them into all kinds of snares. I'll just read to you 1 Timothy. You're all working and you're all getting degrees of authority. If you're not working yet, you will be soon. And all of those degrees of authority and position also put you in, puts you in an important place, but also presents dangers. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And the fact is, growing up in a nice Christian environment and belonging to a nice church just doesn't stop that danger. If you love money, if you want to get rich, it will be a danger to you, and not a danger that you can handle. It'll be a danger that overtakes you. And I could tell you stories about Christian people we know who've had children who've ended up in fairly terrible crime through the love of money and through the opportunity that's afforded them by the responsibilities that they were given. Did you know, just by the way, that every year more than $1 billion is embezzled from Christian organisations by Christian treasurers around the world? It's a lot of money. And it happens all the time. And that's why it's really important in churches to actually recognise that the love of money is a very powerful thing, to make sure there's good safeguards around how money's handled. I know I've belonged to two congregations where somebody in charge of the money has appropriated substantial amounts for their own use. So you've just got to be sensible about the danger and sensible about the necessity to give each other lots of accountability in the matter. Anyway, a little bit of a sidetrack, but an important one, because I know it's a little bit irrelevant, the love of money. You know, that was just an old problem, now it doesn't face us at all today, does it? Yeah, we've grown up now. That's right. Yeah. So these are some of the lines that are leading up to the coming of the king. So it goes on in verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Do you notice anything odd about that request? They want to be like the other nations, yeah?
Well, sorry, the thing I don't get is they're saying that your sons don't walk in your ways.
Yeah.
Which say they like Samuel, or at least, like saying his ways, and then they say they want a king like the other nations.
It's
like a huge contrast.
Yeah.
Why do they want another Samuel?
How do the kings of other nations pass on their authority?
I think it's probably in a similar kind of way to his sons.
Yeah, that's right, it's dynastic. The son inherits it. It's weird, isn't it? The problem with Samuel is your sons aren't walking in your ways, so give us a system. And what that means actually now is that they will not be judges. They will not rule in Israel. And in fact, what the people say is, no, give us a system where there is a king whose sons will take over regardless. Why would you ask for that? See, what they're complaining about isn't actually Samuel's leadership. It's the problem. The problem isn't so much the way Samuel's sons have behaved. The problem is that dealing with that leaves a vacuum, and they actually want security rather than the vacuum. They'd rather have... they'd rather have a corrupt leadership, which they know how it's all going to work, rather than this uncertainty of having the Lord raise up a new judge. Yeah.
Complex there as well.
Like Compared to all the other nations.
All the other nations have a king.
Possibly. Possibly. I think they're just saying it seems to work for them. Why get so head up about corruption?
Is that like the trust of God that God's somehow in the point?
I think so, yeah. See, and Samuel gets quite upset about that. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected. It's me. They've rejected me as their king." So that's what's going on, is they've just, you know, if you're going to trust God to provide a new judge, prophet, priest, or, you know, then if you don't want that, him to do that, then you're really not trusting his kingship to provide the leaders you need. So it's kind of a little bit, I really thought about that. I thought, why did they choose a dynastic system when the problem seemed to be the sons acting corruptly?
Democracy would have been so much better.
That they're really choosing corruption over God's law. Is actually what they're doing at this point. They're saying we'd rather have a corrupt inheritance than the uncertainty of living under God's kingship. Because there's actually a degree of uncertainty in living under God's kingship. You're not quite sure how he's going to do it. Who's he going to raise up? How did he raise up Samuel? Well, that, remember the rather remarkable miracle that involved. You have to trust him. So, with concern about the transfer of power rising, the elders of Israel came to Samuel with a request for the instigation of a monarchy. Now, whatever the case is about this preference for stability and continuity to integrity to the Lord, their request comes in a very particular form. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." The elders envied the nations around them, probably their stability, and have forgotten that through their having and living by the law of God, they were meant to be the envy of the nations. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8. Just going back a little bit, is while you look that up, if you prefer stability, if you have a hankering after stability, it can be your downfall. If you treasure stability over everything, it can be your downfall, because the Lord actually doesn't promise stability in that way.
Wouldn't something like that possibly turn you into a manipulator?
Possibly, yeah. Yeah.
Trying to take control.
Yeah.
Just one other thing is, surely there would have been, throughout the other nations, the usual assassinations you find.
Oh, yeah, all those things would have been going on.
So,
yeah.
Surely they would have heard of that somewhere.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's stability. Yeah. Stability, which doesn't, well, it's a kind of way of life which doesn't involve trusting in God. That's what it is. To provide what you need in terms of the leaders you'll have. So they were meant to be the envy of the nations, not to envy the nations themselves. So chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. "Observe them carefully," that's the decrees and the laws of the Lord, "for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" So they were meant to be the envy of the nations, and here they are envying the nations. It's just ridiculous. It's a failure. They were not meant to follow the example of the nations, and to do so would provoke the Lord's jealous wrath of them. So just over the page in chapter 6, verse 14 of Deuteronomy, It begins verse 13, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God." So not to follow the ways of the nations. Samuel recognised some of the dynamics in what was being said. So back in 1 Samuel 8 now, it says, "This displeased Samuel." When the Lord speaks to Samuel, what the Lord says is, they're not rejecting you. So maybe that's in rejecting the Lord's giving of the leader, Samuel perceives that to be a rejection of him. And that's always possible. If you preach the gospel and people reject the gospel, if you share the gospel with somebody, they reject the gospel, you'll also feel that as a kind of personal rejection, because the gospel is very close to you. But don't take it personally. That's the thing. Don't take it personally. That's what the Lord says to Samuel. Don't take it personally. They're rejecting me as king. Weird that Balaam seems to have treasured the kingship of God in Israel more than the people do here. He's distressed by what's going on. His prayer to the Lord, however, he's redirected. Samuel's concern was actually about the rejection this meant for him. In fact, the people were rejecting the Lord as their king. This desire for a king like all the other nations was linked to their persistent idolatry. The Lord's response to the request was to grant it. Listen to all the people are saying to you. So be very careful what you pray for. They've asked for a king? Okay, give them one.
That'll teach
them. Oh, that's right. That'll teach them. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. With the granting came a warning of what the request would actually result in. Tyranny, slavery, exploitation. You can read about that verses 10 through to 18. Until finally the people will cry out to the Lord for relief from the king that they've chosen. So give them a king. This is how it's going to work out. And then they'll say, oh, give us relief from the king. Despite that, even that, sorry.
Never happy.
Never happy. And what the Lord says, on that day, I won't listen to them. They're going to have it. It's very strong discipline, isn't it? And that's really because there's also something else going on. So despite this warning, the people really insist on a king being given to them. So what if the will of God in all this? It seems weird. God's their king. He's chosen leaders. They've rejected him and said, we want a king like the others. And God acquiesces to it. And he says, also, I'm not going to change the situation. That's the way it's going to be now. I won't listen to them when they say, give us relief. So was the kingship in Israel contrary to the purposes of God for his people? Actually, from the call of Abraham onwards, the theme of kingship had been slowly and steadily growing. God had said to Abraham, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about Abraham, but God said, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now you could think, well, there was Ishmael and all of the nations descended from him. So maybe it's those kings. But then he says, a bit further on, God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I'll bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so that she'll be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Now she has one son, Isaac. So has to somehow be a king in Israel. The promise to Abraham may well have spoken more widely than Israel, but just said that. This promise was then repeated to Jacob when he wrestled with God at the Jabbok River. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you're no longer... Every time it's involved with a name change, it's kind of interesting. You will no longer be called Jacob. I don't know if that's significant, that this promise about kings is somehow linked to name changing. But anyway, start of a new dynasty or something. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. That's amazing. I'd never seen all of that before, I have to tell you. That there was such a strong promise through those patriarchs about a coming kingship. And then on his deathbed, as he blessed his sons, Jacob had prophesied concerning Judah, anticipating a great king who would come as the fulfillment of Judah's own ruling in Israel. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So you get early on, definitely promise of king, but then you've also got this hints there, haven't you, in Genesis 49, that out of this line of kings, this royal people of Israel, there's actually going to come a great king who's going to be a king over all the nations of the earth. I wonder what Judah made of that when his dad Jacob said that on his deathbed. Now a bit later on, when called on to curse Israel, we've already seen how Balaam prophesied about God being king, but late, just after that in chapter 24, Balaam the pagan oracle was in fact filled, not bagel or anything like that, was filled with the Spirit and prophesied thus, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So he's somehow seeing something in the future of a coming king who's going to defeat these nations which are enemies of Israel now. Then finally, and probably most decisively, the Lord made provision for the kingship in his law in Deuteronomy just before Israel was to enter the land. The provision recognised the wrongness of the motivation in the people for asking, but also set in place the necessity of finding the king the Lord chose, and also set out the way in which the king was to operate. It was a most unusual kind of kingship, and what you find is a kingship that the Lord commands, which is contrary to all the other kings of the nations around about. So when the elders come and say, give us a king like the other nations around about us, they should have actually been reading Deuteronomy and saying that their king was to be nothing like the kings of the nations around about. It's quite a different order. So this is what it says in Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, he knew, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. when he takes the throne of his king, of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life. So every day he's meant to read. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses. He must not have many wives. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. He had to read that every day.
I think Solomon didn't do that.
Yeah. He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So you see that there's this, whilst the people are asking very wrongly, there's also a building promise of God about the kingship. So you've got two things meeting: sinful human impetus and the will of God. And it's almost as though the sinful human impetus is almost serving the will of God, isn't it? Pardon?
Amazing.
Yeah, it's quite amazing. But it's actually a very common theme right through Scripture. You handed him over, and Pilate and Herod crucified him. But according to the predetermined knowledge of God. Now, everything of the king's kingdom was to be the negation of the assumed strength of the kingdoms of the world. He was to reject military strength, that's the horses, just by the way. He's to reject political alliances, that's the wives. That's why you had many wives if you were a king. You were making alliances with the nations around about you through marriage. And he was to reject economic clout. Yes, vote for me, I'll have no army, we'll make no treaties with the nations around us, and the economy will go to pot. Well, that's probably maybe what we get sometimes, I don't know. Rather than strength, humility was to be the mark of his rule, shown in his dependence upon the law of God and obedience to it. Did you know that the church is a royal priesthood? And this law of the king would also relate to the way of the church in its mission in the world. You could just think about what that would mean in how we go about our mission. We won't do it now. Well, Deuteronomy's there with that law, so they should have known. But they haven't asked for that kind of king. They've asked for a king like the nations around about us, who does rely on military strength, who does make alliances, who's entirely stable. The economy's strong, the military's strong, the alliances are good.
But if they knew what was written there, they should have known that's what they
were going to get. That's right. Yeah. And in a way, that is what they get. That's the problem with the kingship in Israel. It is what they get. Not entirely, like not every king is like this, but...
So this had already been written?
Yeah, this was written before they went into the promised land. This is in Deuteronomy, which was read out to the people before they enter the promised land. It's the last great sermon of Moses. Yeah, that's this building promise. So if they were aware of all the stories about the patriarchs, they would have known Abraham was promised that kings would come from him. Jacob's promised that. Yeah. They've had Balaam prophesy about a king rising. while they've been in the wilderness, then they've had this law given to them, and particularly the law of the king is one of the new elements in the law as they come into the promised land. Centuries on now, I mean, they've not been reading the law for a long time in Israel. And if they read it, they'd probably think, no. Yeah. Now, we know too that this kingly line would finally find its consummation in the coming of the great humble King, Jesus Christ. So God's doing something, this line that he's set out and with the law, and he's got a day when this one will arise, that that Balaam and has prophesied of, and that the Lord has spoken of, and Jacob has prophesied on his deathbed. So we find, as we find throughout Scripture, what God meant, what people meant for evil, God meant for good, for the establishing of his salvation purpose in history. The story of salvation trains us not to panic when it seems that the godless or the wicked are triumphing, because they're not. It just seems that way. What's actually happening is the will of God is progressing. Every time you see that, that's what's happening. Though they do their will, God does his will. And finally, all the will of evil humanity will be lost in the completion of the will of God in Christ Jesus. The end of history, as God unveils everything that's happened in history, everything that looked like it was the triumph of evil will actually be seen as the work of God. It'll be miraculous, but it'll be glorious. So think of the worst things that you know of in our own history. Somehow that will have gone through the crucible of Christ's cross and be shown to be the victory of God. All of it. It's kind of a bit staggering. But it's great. It just means don't panic. Written in big, bright letters on the front of the Bible, really, should be the words, do not panic. Then we come to the first king in chapter 9 onwards. Again, as we've seen time and again through this unfolding story of salvation, the scene changes as we enter 1 Samuel 9 into a very domestic situation. Have you noticed that? Sort of huge things being talked about, and then all of a sudden, like you've got a lady gathering grain? How's that the plan of God? Again, just gives you a lot of encouragement. You kind of be reading big things in the Bible, enormous things that are happening, and off you are going to work. Well, it's intimately connected. 1 Samuel 9, it's a very domestic situation that seems far removed from the mighty matters we've just discussed. A man has lost his donkeys. His son sent out into the countryside to find them. Would you okay, we're going to give them a king. Okay, next thing, let's have somebody lose some donkeys. Again. The search is fruitless. The son, a tall and good-looking man called Saul, decided to return home, except that his servant urged him to seek some divine guidance through a prophet staying nearby. And we don't know who this guy is. He's some seer who lives in this town. And so they go, and actually the seer's just arrived back from a trip and he's offering a sacrifice. They go up and see him. It's actually Samuel. There's a real suspense that builds up through the narrative. Oh, Samuel. Now Samuel's been told that he's going to be the one involved in giving them a king. And an interesting thing's happened to Samuel. The day before is that God has spoken to him and said, tomorrow you'll find him. And so Samuel anoints him to be king. Saul is actually not quite sure what to make of it all, really. Wasn't quite what he was expecting when he went out looking for donkeys. Again, I don't know if you've noticed about that story, but like many of the stories, it's very thin thread that it hangs by. I mean, if you're going looking for donkeys, you could go this way or that way. And they've done that. They've gone that way, couldn't find them. They go over there, they don't find them, go over there. They're about to go home. Oh no, he's just come back that day to offer a sacrifice. And the servants had to talk Saul into going. It's just all like, it could go wrong any minute. Again, God brings his story to the brink. Ready to dash it on the rocks, it looks like. Yep. And Saul is shocked by Samuel's anointing, but that this is the will of God was marked by some signs. So at the end of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, Samuel says about some things that will happen in the next couple of days for Saul. Then it says, he gives us signs. And in verse 9 of chapter 10 it says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. I wonder what on earth that means. God changed Saul's heart. This is what I think, and just for what it's worth, I actually think Saul decided, nah, not going to go through with that. And so God says, okay, rather than going through this fairly long process, it looked like days in which these signs would happen, I'll make it all happen today, just so that you know you can't go back. I think that's what happens with those signs. But I wouldn't go to the stake for that particular interpretation. What we find about Saul is he's a very indecisive man. He hums and haws and seems a little bit reluctant to embrace what God's done. So he keeps the matter secret when he gets home. Samuel then, the whole of Israel needs to know that this is the anointed, the chosen one as well. Again, God has to actually put things on a very slender thread here. So Samuel calls the whole of Israel together and then they cast lots to work out which... Samuel knows, but they cast lots. He could just say, oh, the Lord told me, but Israel actually has to be convinced. So they cast lots on the ground and it selects a tribe and then it selects a family from the tribe and then it's a clan from the tribe and then it selects a very particular family, Kish's family, and then it selects one man from that, Saul, tall man. His head and shoulders above his peers. He's a fine man. Where's Saul? Go get him. Where is he? And where is he? He's cowering in the baggage, it says. In other words, he's hiding. It's sort of like hiding in the cupboard. He doesn't want to. But they drag him out and he's made king. Well, actually, after that, Saul seems to begin quite well. He seems to take courage from that, and the initial years of his reign are very good. And he's humble enough to begin with, but then he develops a kind of schizophrenia, really, that all of those who live outside of covenant grace with God do. On the one hand, he's frightened to do anything without clear omen from God, lest he displease him. And on the other hand, he rushes ahead and does a whole lot of things despite God's clear word that he's not to. So he has a clear word from God and he disobeys it. When God leaves a matter to his wisdom and his decision, he won't do anything unless God gives him a clear sign. He's in a real bind. The one very clear example when he's in that thing, I won't do anything unless God really says so, I think we've talked about already, when his son Jonathan goes out and sees some Philistines on top of a hill and thinks, I can do them. And he climbs up with his shield bearer with a sword and they climb up this kind of cliff face. These guys have got guts. And they climb up there and there's a whole battalion of these Philistines and they defeat them. They start fighting them. Come and get it. And they have them on, and they start this battle, and then there's this big ruckus on top of the hill, and down in the camp, Saul sees it. What's going on there? Oh, hang on. Perhaps it's one of our men in trouble. Oh, what do we do? What do we do? I mean, what do? You go help him. Like, you don't need... It's not rocket science. But it's, oh, no, let's bring out the ark. Let's have a prayer meeting to see if we should do this or not. I mean, it's just... It's a ridiculous thing to pray about. Love is clear as to what you do. And confidence in God. I mean, Jonathan has confidence in God. He doesn't really have confidence in himself when he says, we can have them. He just knows that God's with him. Saul is not so sure about this, and so he has the prayer meeting, and then he takes a vow, nobody is to eat anything all day, and if anybody does, death to him. You know, we'll take this vow of dedication to God. I mean, what a dumb vow to take to soldiers who are now going to have to go and fight all day on an empty stomach. It's a lack of confidence in God, a lack of certainty about God's covenant grace, a refusal really of that covenant grace, which then means he does this humming and haring. Later or earlier on in chapter 13 and then later in chapter 15, he does the opposite thing where he takes into his own hands things which God's word clearly forbids, and he offers sacrifices that he shouldn't offer, and for that reason he loses the kingship. This meant that Saul did not walk according to the law set out in Deuteronomy 17, and so his kingship was forfeit. Another would replace him. The scene where Samuel tells him that finally in chapter 15, it's terrifying and it's pathetic. As Samuel just, Saul realises that it's all going, and he grabs onto Samuel, well, at least don't let me be humiliated in front of everybody. That's the last time Samuel talks to him. He does talk to him another time. When he's drawn up from the grave. Whatever you make of that story. But anyway, that's the end of Saul. What actually means, though, that's in chapter 18. No, chapter 13, 15, chapter 15, sorry. Although in chapter 13 he's also told that he's going to lose the kingship. But what you then have is 18 or 16 chapters where he's king. So God's taking the kingship. God's not in a hurry. And King David, who's coming next, and we'll see more about him next week, he actually has to learn a lot through that time of waiting about what it'll really mean to be a humble king. And so God uses Saul's refusal in a way to accept the Lord's discipline, and he desperately tries to hang on to the kingship, refuses to let it go. And God uses all of that in his training up of the new king, who's going to be a humble king. We'll see more of that next week. I've gone a bit long tonight, but I just love the story of this. I think it's so fantastic.